If you have your Bibles, could you open them, please, to Mark chapter 15? Last Sunday and this Sunday, we've taken a break from our normal series in the morning and our normal series in the evening to really focus for four messages on the gospel. Last Sunday morning, we talked about how Jesus is the one with all authority. Mark's gospel insists on presenting Jesus as the one with all authority. He is the King of Kings when he speaks. He always speaks with a king-like authority. Sickness leaves, death leaves, demons flee. The wind and the waves stop when Jesus says to stop. He always has authority. And when he calls his disciples to follow him, it comes with that same kingly declaration. It's a command to come and to follow Jesus. Last Sunday night, then, we thought about why this King of Kings had to come into this world. We thought about the problem of sin. Sin isn't something wrong that you do on the outside. Rather, sin is the very condition of our hearts. And Jesus said himself, it is out of the heart that all wickedness comes from. We may imagine in our heads that there's certain sins we would never do. The Bible says, actually, the seed of every sin is in your heart already, just waiting to be watered. It's us, it's our heart that is the problem. We talked about the consequences of sin last Sunday night. How Jesus also says, if you only knew what was coming, if you only knew the consequences of sin, you would chop off your hand, you would hack off your foot, you would pluck out your eye rather than to be found in hell. But the problem is that sin isn't something that our hand does. We don't do something wrong and therefore should cut off our hand to deal with the problem. We don't go to wrong places, therefore hack off your foot and that deals with the problem. We don't look at sinful things, therefore pluck out your eye. What is the source of the problem? It's the heart. And you can't cut out your heart or you'll be dead. And the Bible says it's the heart that is the problem. And no human action, no human effort, no human will can resolve itself or make itself right with God. There is a gulf between men and women and God that cannot be spanned by our efforts, cannot be bridged by what we bring to the table. And though that is a dismal, upsetting truth, the glorious reality is, Jesus again tells us in Mark chapter 2, that it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And indeed, he came into this world to help those who can't help themselves. That Jesus, his mission, what we're going to talk about more this morning, was one that was to save those aware of their sinful condition. And so this morning I want to focus on the mission of Jesus, really his work upon the cross. And I simply want us to try and understand that work a little bit better. And then tonight I want us to think about what Mark says about this blessed word, grace, that it is by grace that any of us are saved. And tonight we're going to think a little bit more about the nature of grace. Let's find out about Jesus' work. A lot of what we'll talk about this morning is very familiar to you. And yet, I think when we come to it and we slow down and dwell on it, we can learn a lot. Let me pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. And then we're simply going to work through the text of Mark 15 this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has been active in inspiring the very text of Scripture that we are about to open up. We thank you that these words are true because they come from God himself. But we pray, Lord, as we open up our Bibles and as we seek to read, that your Holy Spirit would also awaken the mind and the heart and press upon our mind's truth. Help us to see what we have maybe lacked seeing before. We pray for the believer that is here, and we ask that as we talk about this glorious work of Christ, you would cause us to love him more because of all that he has done for us. And we pray, Lord, for those who do not know you. And we ask that even now, is there confronted once more with the cross work of Jesus Christ. We would pray and ask that you would help them to see that this was not a work done in vain, but it was a work done to save. And we pray that even today you would humble them, that you would cause them to turn from sin and to put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that even today this would be the day of their salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes we don't think enough about the stories in the Bible. We have a flannel graph image in our mind, especially when we approach passages like Luke or Mark 15, other stories that are familiar to us. And we have this calm, gentle, neutered story picture in our mind. Last summer, we had a recommended reading list, and there was some in the church that read one of the books on that list, Death by Living by N.D. Wilson. And in that book, N.D. Wilson points out that many of these stories in the scripture are made very bland. But in particular, he focuses on that first story of creation. And he mentions in that book how creation, the perfect world that God made, was not easy living. It wasn't lying on soft grass, eating your big bowl of fruit and having a great time. Rather, it was in this first world was one of the biggest jobs that God has ever given to man. A job maybe only rivaled by Noah when he had to build that ark, or maybe by the disciples when they were given the Great Commission. God came and he told Adam and Eve to tend the garden, to name the animals, to oversee them and to protect them from any threat or danger in that world. They were to fight and they were to protect the world from the influence of that evil dragon. This perfect world was a world of not soft grass and fruit, but of sweat, of calluses, of threat and real work. And yet its existence in this world was joyful and was wonderful. Adam would enjoy his dinner at night, and he would sleep soundly as soon as his head hit the pillow after a long day's hard work. Now imagine the scene in Genesis chapter 3. We've talked about this before. There Adam has been out. He's been working hard as he did most days. He's expended his energy, and then Eve, the perfect handcrafted partner that God had given to him, she comes up. She's been deceived by the dragon. Judgment is hanging over her head. The mother of all the living is now condemned to die herself. And with a twisted smile on her face, she holds out the fruit to Adam to eat. What should Adam have done? How should he have responded when Eve offered him that fruit? Abandoned Eve? Oh, Eve, bad mistake. I guess this is goodbye. I hope God can make me another. Self-righteously condemn Eve? Oh, Eve, I can't believe you would do that. That's so thoughtless. Did you understand what sort of position you have put me in? Of course you haven't. You were just thinking of yourself, Eve. Maybe if it was you, you would have been sinfully curious. I can't believe you ate that fruit. What did it taste like? Sometimes, in fact, most often, when we imagine how Adam should have responded, we think he should have responded with abstinence. He should have responded like, you know, a good Christian when offered drugs. Absolutely not. Maybe he should have gone a little bit further, abstained, but then tried to convince Eve of the error of her way and tell her to go and say sorry to God. Is that it? Is that what Adam should have done? I don't think so. I think our answer is found in the second Adam. I think Mark 15 gives us the answer to what Adam should have done, because here is the second Adam. He was also born innocent. But he was Adam born right. He wouldn't simply abstain and watch sin's consequences rip apart the world God had made, and especially rip apart one designed in God's image. Rather, in his book, N.D. Wilson notes, he would have looked at Eve. He would have seen her curse, seen her enemy, and gone after that serpent with a pure and righteous wrath. He would have then turned to the pure and righteous wrath of God himself, and he would have said something quite simply like, "Take me instead." That's the work of the cross. The work of the cross is the second Adam saying, "Take me instead." What I want us to do this Easter morning is simply work through the text in Mark chapter 15 to make just brief comments about the different verses so that we would have a clear picture in mind of Jesus' work as he took the punishment for sin instead. Mark chapter 15 begins with Pilate confirming the innocence of Christ repeatedly in verse 14. And yet still this man, crippled by the crowd, he buckles and he gives his formal sanction to the cruelest act in human history. J.C. Ryle notes that he before whom the whole world would one day stand and be judged allowed himself to be sentenced unjustly and given into the hands of wicked men. Here we have Jesus, the innocent Son of God, the creator of the world. He is killed in this chapter in a small part of the world, an insignificant political upstart in a dusty corner of Roman civilization. The first movement of this condemned journey begins in verse 15. Look at verse 15 of Mark 15. It says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." We're told here Jesus was scourged. What that meant was the victim would have been tied to a post, his hands pulled high above his head. His feet would have dangled just off the ground so that his whole body became taut. He then would have been whipped with leather thongs attached to a wooden baton, and at the end of those leather thongs would have been bits of lead or metal or bone that was sharpened. And the whole thing was designed to rip apart the back. It was designed to slice muscle. It was designed to weaken the victim so that they wouldn't, and all that would come after, have any ability to kick out or fight against the brutal aspects of what was to come. Many people died just from the scourging, and very few could even stomach to watch such an ordeal take place. There wasn't any set number of whips in this particular scourging. But we know from the text that Jesus was so brutally weakened at this point that verse 21 tells us he couldn't even carry his own crossbeam. Somebody else had to be pulled in to do just that on the march to Golgotha. Look at verse 16. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion." The soldiers took Jesus probably to Herod's palace. This is where Pilate would have most likely stayed whenever he was visiting Jerusalem. This would have been where the troops were stationed, and like blood-lusting men with absolutely nothing to do, they would choose a moment like this to rally together and to entertain themselves, a bit like a cat playing with its mouse before it kills it. These men gathered together to make a mockery of Jesus, to have fun for themselves at Christ's expense. It says in the text in verse 16, they called together the whole battalion. That would have been about 600 men. Therefore, you've got 600 or so men gathered around this spectacle that they'd heard so many rumors about during their time stationed in Israel. Here's that miracle worker, the Jewish magician. the great teacher, and now we've got him and we're going to have a good laugh at him. You can imagine all of the pupils of Laurel Hill High School having, first of all, preyed on and picked on a young pupil in the playground. Then they all push him into the assembly hall. And all of the schools gathers together to press on upon this pupil and to make a mockery of him for their gruesome entertainment. This was an intimidating, bloodthirsty scene, devoid of any compassion at all. Look at verse 17. We're told they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And what's happening here is the soldiers are beginning to make a joke of the whole thing. They know the charge that has been made against Jesus, and so their grotesque little game begins. To them, Jesus looks anything but king-like. They see a hungry, tired man with blood still dripping down his back as he stands naked before them following his scourging. And so with this weak man, they then play a game. One soldier takes an old cloak, has a purple hue about it, the color of royalty. He wraps it around Jesus to the cheers of 600 war-beaten men. Another soldier, hearing the cheers, gets encouraged himself, and he creatively takes an ornate, thorny bush, and he twists it together. It was probably in the palace simply for decoration. He twists it and makes something that looks like a laurel wreath, a makeshift crown, and he crushes it onto Jesus' head. The thorns pierce and scratch and cause drops of blood to slide down his forehead, and again to the cheers of the crowd. In the same way, a little girl at home maybe puts a blanket around her shoulders and has a wooden spoon as a scepter in her hand, these men dress Jesus up as their junk art project for their own morbid entertainment. And as the laughter of the crowd grew, so did the mockery. Look at verse 18. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." The soldiers take that well-known phrase, "Hail Caesar Emperor," and they twist it for the occasion. "Hail the King of the Jews." They complemented the title with mock salutes. It was all meant for fun. It's them having a laugh at this bleeding, naked creature before them that looked nothing like a powerful ruler. As was common for the thugs, when the mood started to bubble up in the room, things got more violent. Look at verse 19. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Matthew tells us they had also given Jesus a staff to hold as a pretend scepter to add to the joke in this whole dress-up routine. And it seems now that they take that particular staff and they take turns with it to smash it off Jesus' head. We're also told in the verse that 600 men begin to spit at Jesus. It's a lot of spit. Phlegm is dripping from his limbs and from his face. And the whole time they're continuing this mockery of bowing down in front of him. Look at verse 20. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. And they put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. The idea is this whole ordeal kept going until the soldiers had had enough, until they were done with their mockery. Now imagine that, until 600 violent men finally grew bored. Only then did they take off the cloak and put his own clothes on him and ultimately march him off to finish him off in the worst Roman death technique available, crucifixion. Here Jesus endures the mass mockery and the aggressive beatings. He, in time, will endure the cross, scorning its shame for the joy that was set before him. In other words, here in this scene, he stood in that room so that his children would one day be able to stand in heaven's courts. He, in this scene, he wears and endures that crown of thorns on his head so that his children could receive a crown of glory. Blood drips down his cheeks so that he would be able to wipe every tear from your eye if you're trusting in him. What a savior. Normally, what happens with kings is they're in charge. They rule and they deploy their troops and send them into battle. But Christ here reverses the order completely. He stands alone and he faces the enemy soldiers personally. He receives the attack upon him. He's the King of Kings, the one above all others. He doesn't send the army into war. He alone goes to war in order to save the army. Look at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Jesus is so weakened, he collapses and can't move, so that, as was a Roman custom, they get a passerby to come and to carry that crossbeam the necessary distance. Simon is from Cyrene, a city in North Africa, kind of where modern Libya is. It has had a large Jewish population. And so he was one of the many Jews who had likely traveled to Jerusalem, remember, for the Passover. A lot of tourists were in Jerusalem that particular day. Together they move, and so Jesus is taken outside of the city to die. But the scene is situated along one of the main roads into the city. So not only is Jesus going to be killed, that does happen, but he's going to be a public spectacle at exactly the same time as thousands of others like Simon of Cyrene are pouring into the city for the Passover festivals. Hundreds would have even come out during the day to have a look at what was happening. Look at verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, myrrh's not a narcotic. It wasn't there to dull pain. Instead, myrrh was used in that time by the Romans to flavor their wine. It was made a kind of a fancier wine, a bit of a cocktail than the normal common wine that would have been drunk at every mealtime. It was a drink of the wealthy. And so here's one of the soldiers, and he has in his lunchbox a little bit of this fancy wine. He knew it was going to be a long day. He had to amuse himself, and so he's put in a little bit of this fancy drink for himself, but he's also been part of the crowd that's been mocking Jesus in Herod's palace. He remembers all of the mockery that was based around Jesus being a nobleman, Jesus being king-like. And so in a last rouse of mockery to Jesus, the greatest king, in the worst treason act there has ever been, he tries to make the other soldiers around the cross laugh one more time by offering Jesus a nobleman's drink whenever he looks anything but noble. You see the picture? The soldiers are mocking him. The soldiers are out just to get a laugh here. Even when they're getting the nails and the hammer out of their bag, all they're trying to do is have one more giggle. Look at the start of verse 24. It says, and they crucified him. Here is three of the most understated words in all of Scripture. They crucified him. This was a technique invented by the Persians, but perfected by the Roman war machine. It was designed to revolt anyone who saw it. It was designed to maximize the amount of pain that the sufferer experienced. Cicero called it the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And the Jewish historian Josephus, he refers to it as the most miserable of all deaths. That lacerated back would have been thrown on the ground against a rough, splintered wooden post, and nails about 5 to 7 inches long would have been driven through his wrists in order to hold up his body. His knees would have been bent and a single nail driven through his ankles that he would be in time able to push up on. The nails would have torn through nerve endings, causing severe bolts of pain to shoot through the victim's impaled arms and legs. The cross was then slowly raised up till it was vertical. And then the foot of the cross dropped into a deep post hole. It would have landed with a reverberating thud. It would have caused the whole body to shudder and would have pulled the bones out of joint. The nails hurt, but they wouldn't have ever killed the individual. Normally what killed the individual on the cross was an act of slow suffocation. The hanging position, it would have constrained the diaphragm. It would have made it impossible to breathe. In order to get any air into the lungs, the victim would have needed to push up on the nails in his ankles and in his wrists. He would have had to pull up and feel that pain shooting through his body in order to get a gasp of air. And he would have pulled up and breathed as much as he could until the pain got too much, and then he would have collapsed in exhaustion. And this little cycle of pushing up in pain and breathing until he couldn't bear the pain anymore and simply collapsing would just repeat over and over and over again. Over time, the victim would grow tired. He'd start to experience muscle spasms, constant pain. He would find breathing all the harder. And eventually, it would have caused carbon dioxide to build up in the bloodstream and eventually lead to suffocation. If it was taking too long, that's why the Roman soldiers would come and break the legs. Because when the legs were broken, you couldn't push up anymore. You would simply die from suffocation. It was a slow, excruciating, visually horrific way to die. Look at the rest of verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should get. While all this misery is going on, the soldiers are casting lots to see who would get the meager spoils. Maybe a belt, maybe some shoes, the tunic. They're so oblivious to the agony of the Son of God, remember, hanging above them, that they're, while he is suffering, playing a game for some insignificant gain. Look at verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That's about 9 in the morning. 9 in the morning, that's prime time for everybody to come down that road. Everybody who's heading in for the Passover celebrations that day. The road is jam-packed with these tourist Jews. And they're all staring at the scene as they pass by. Look at verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Probably this charge had been tied around Jesus' neck as he marched out to the execution spot. And now it's nailed above his hanging head as a warning to the passers-by of the crime that has led to his death. Here is the one who had done absolutely no wrong, who indeed Pilate had said he couldn't find any fault against. And now he is mocked by a sign above his head that makes Jesus' life and his mission seem so insignificant. Look at verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. This verse reminds us that Jesus was indeed numbered with the transgressors in his death, just as the Old Testament had predicted hundreds of years before. These two men most likely were guilty of crimes associated with insurrection, theft, and murder. And they hang on either side of Jesus. Jesus hangs amongst them on the cross that probably should have been Barabbas's. He's an innocent man. He's beaten atrociously. And he hangs among the guilty. And then we read in verse 29, "And those who passed by derided at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" The mockery keeps going. It's not just the soldiers. Rather, now we read about the passers-by mocking in their own way, making fun of what they perceive to be the powerless Jesus. He spoke big words, but now he's been caught out. They're blaspheming him. The Son of God is the one who they're laughing and mocking. Jesus is in pain and he's surrounded by scoffing. But there's more. Look at what else we read about in verse 31. Verse 31. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The religious leaders mock. They're patting each other on the back, laughing not at Jesus' lack of ability to heal others. That was never disputed by them. There's far too much evidence. But they're laughing at the lack of Jesus' power, as they perceived it, to help himself. Because you've got to remember how religious leaders, according to what we read in the Bible, how they thought about things. All they did was think about what they could get out of life themselves. All they cared about was their own position and their own life. They don't have a category for one like Jesus who came for the sake of others. We also read at the end of that verse that even those criminals came and they joined in the mockery. You see it, it's coming all ends. The soldiers in front of the cross, the passers-by on the road, the religious leaders, even the men dying beside Jesus. It's a horrific picture of how humanity has always treated God. He's given over to the hands of wicked soldiers that we sinful people could be delivered from hell and destruction. His clothes in that scene are being gambled over while he's suffering so that we who have no clothes of our own might be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. He suffered death on a tree that was a cursed death to the Jews, that we would be counted blessed and forgiven. He was reckoned a criminal in his death, killed between two thieves, that we, ones who were worthy of nothing but death, may be numbered with the saints, who will inherit eternal life and be pronounced not guilty before the judgment throne. He was mocked by the masses as an impostor, unable to save himself so that his people could be saved. Look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is a supernatural sign. It's a reminder of judgment. Remember, the whole thing is taking place at Passover. We've been studying Exodus normally on Sunday mornings, and we should remember that first Passover, the 10th plague, the 10th sign and wonder to hit Egypt. Do you remember what the plague was that came before? What was plague number 9? Darkness. Darkness. 3 days of darkness came upon Egypt. It enveloped the land. In that 9th plague, Pharaoh, with his stubborn heart, it was announced in the darkness that death would soon sweep through that land. And here is a bleak reminder at the cross about the looming reality of death, that the divine judgment had arrived in Jerusalem that day. Darkness is not a sign normally in Scripture that God is absent. Darkness is a sign that God is very present. God's judgment is particularly present. Look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here the eternal Son of God, one forever equal with his Father, one who knew the love of his Abba Father, here, as Jesus hangs on the cross, that presence of God doesn't leave him. That relationship with God isn't broken. But in this moment, the reality and experience of sustaining comfort, of support that Jesus felt from his Father, that feeling of being carried through life, that understanding that he heard at the baptism and the transfiguration that in all he did, his Father was well pleased. The comfort that he knew even in Gethsemane, in this moment on the cross, none of that is felt. instead hell. Hell is the full exposure to the sinner of the wrath of God, unfiltered through grace. Here on the cross, that unfiltered wrath of God against all the sin of the elect was concentrated down and poured out like toxic acid upon the head of the beloved one. Here Jesus felt something he had never felt before and will never know again. A depth of loss and turmoil that honestly we can never wrap our heads around. All of this is going on at the heart of the eternal Son, so much so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At one level, there's no answer that you can really give to that question. And at another answer, at another level, we do know the answer. The answer was Andrew Curry. The answer was you. If you're trusting in him, why did Jesus feel that way as he experienced all of God's wrath upon him on the cross? So that his children could be saved. What a thought that what caused Jesus to endure the cross. Remember last week we said he was keen right to the end. What caused him to stay and to endure all of this? What caused his father to punish the one he loved was you, if you're a Christian. For you he endured. What an incredible thought. Look at verse 34. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And behold, some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, we've just been talking, hinting. There's so much that we could unfold. But we've just been looking at the dynamic between the Father and the Son and all of the turmoil that is being unfolded in that statement that Jesus utters in verse 34. And yet there's Jews watching. And remember, they're mainly there to mock. And the whole thing is entertainment to them. And so when they hear what Jesus says on the cross, they don't recognize it as words of Scripture, which it was. Instead, they link it to their mystical superstition. See, the superstitious in Israel at that time believed that Elijah helped the needy and the distressed. He was like a patron saint for the mystical Jewish underbelly. And so convinced that what Jesus is doing here on the cross is calling for the help of his patron saint Elijah. And with all the weird darkness that's going on, something very supernatural is going on here. And these people really just being motivated by a desire to keep watching and be entertained. Someone goes and grabs some sour wine and offers it to Jesus. Sour wine was a thirst quencher. It had the effect of smelling salts or maybe an intense energy drink. It was meant to boost, wake the person up who took it. It's sad that the individual here, they themselves don't want to be saved. They simply want the magic show to keep going a little bit longer. And in reality, what they're trying to do is they're trying to keep Jesus alive so they can see just a little bit more take place. They're trying to control life and death, but it's completely outside of any man or woman's control. Well, except for one, look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Death may have been outside of the observer's control, but here we see Christ was still keen and in control even over his death. No one in crucifixion died with a loud cry. They wilted away without a breath. But Jesus wasn't a prisoner to his circumstances. This was the eternal Son on the cross. And so when wrath had been borne on his shoulders, and when he willed it, he, the author of life and death, embraced death that others would live. Look at verse 38 to see the result. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was that curtain that was designed to separate in the temple the Holy of Holies from the rest. The curtain that was designed to be a barrier to keep man outside of the place where God was said to dwell. It was a big keep out sign. We mentioned to the children before that book that has a line, because of your sin, you can't come in. That's what the curtain spoke of. It was a reminder to the world around that God was a holy God and man is sinful, that there is a gulf, there is a distance between us, that there is something inaccessible. But here this curtain is torn, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, from heaven to earth. Because no longer is this curtain needed. Rather, because of the work of Jesus Christ, a bridge has been made between man and God. Here is a reminder in the ripping apart of the barrier, of the curtain, that man now can know God through Christ. And look at verse 39, the end of the scene. It says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" So many people in this scene around Jesus, isn't there? And they're all responding differently. Most of them are missing the fact that it's Jesus there. You have the soldiers, and they don't really seem to notice anything that's taking place because they're just there because they've a job to do. You've got the religious leaders, and they're there. They're gloating. And they're convinced that they already knew the way to God, and they're sticking to their way to God. He wasn't at the cross, but he was very involved. That Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he'd given in to the crowd. He'd yielded to peer pressure. He believed Jesus was innocent, but he went along with the majority just for peace. And then you've got this unusual character in verse 39, this Roman centurion. And unlike everybody else, it seems, in that scene, he recognizes who Jesus was. He says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This man who knew how people died, who'd overseen many crucifixions before. He knew that there was something different in the man Christ Jesus. He knew that there was something unique in the way he died, so much so that he pronounced at Jesus' death that this man must be the Son of God. Well, as we close our study and prepare to come before the table to remember our Lord, who in that scene are you most like? Are you like the soldiers and you've come out to church this particular Sunday morning because it's Easter Sunday, and of all Sundays, this is the one you should be found in church? You've a job to do. Maybe you're like the religious leaders. You're in a habit of coming to church and you come often, but really, rather than focus on Christ, your religion is about what you do, your effort. You think you're good enough for God already, and you've little time or affection for Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a bit like Pilate. You can see these things. Logically, it all makes sense in your head. You know it to be true, but you're so worried about what other people would think, how family would react, about how people would respond and your friendship group. And it's that that causes you just to put your head down and ignore it all. Or are you responding this morning like this soldier? When you hear about the scene of Jesus on the cross, do you see this is a story of the only one who saves? When you hear this human tragedy of great mistreatment, you see that there's more to the story, that it wasn't just a tragic end to a good man's life, but rather here in Jesus' death on the cross was the second Adam, who for the sake of all who would turn to him and ask for forgiveness, ask for mercy, For them at the cross, Jesus is declaring, take me instead. And if you haven't responded to Jesus yet, this morning the Bible says those who come to him, he will in no way cast out. We are forgiven not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. His finished work on the cross. This morning, won't you repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and ask God for mercy. Ask God for forgiveness based on what Jesus did. His mission of dying on the cross so that the sick could receive life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize this morning that as we walk over these verses and we simply observe the simplicity of the text, we realize there are so many theological dynamics and dimensions beyond what we can even understand that were taking place at that scene. We thank you that you so loved the world, that you sent your Son into it to die. We thank you for our King Jesus. And we thank you that on that cross, he was allowing punishment to be poured on his shoulders. He was enduring your wrath to the uttermost so that we, guilty sinners, could go free. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, for his sustaining work, and for the fact that he is able to help us who have been blind to this truth to see and to understand. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to the table to remember him, you would fill our hearts with thankfulness. You would allow us to appreciate even just a little bit more what it cost him to pay the price for our sin. And we pray that our response to that would be one of praise and worship. We do pray for any who are here who don't know him as Lord and Savior. And we pray that you would help them to see that Jesus offers full forgiveness for the one who trusts in his finished work. We pray that they would cry to you for mercy, that you would perform that life-giving work in their heart, that you would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. For it's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.